How's everybody doing this morning?
Great.
Good, good. Let's open our Bibles this morning once again to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and we're going to be in chapter 109 this morning. Chapter 109 in the book of Psalms here. Chapter 109 in the book of Psalms. Just a couple of brief introductory remarks to this psalm. Really, the next two psalms, chapter 109 and chapter 110. I know we have some new markers here somewhere. Let me open this up in just a second here. These two psalms go together. Hold on just a second here. You've got Psalm 109 and Psalm 110. In Psalms 109, you have the Messiah as God's suffering servant, rejected by His nation, and His prayer for the just judgment of God against them, His cry for deliverance. And then in Psalms 110, you have got the Father's answer to Psalms 109. And Psalms 109, the Messiah comes in weakness and is rejected. Psalms 110, He comes in power and rules in the midst of His enemies. Psalms 109, He comes and dies as the living sacrifice for Israel. Psalms 110, He's seen as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, functioning as Israel's high priest. When you read these psalms, again, you definitely want to read these psalms together. Again, Psalms 109, Messiah shows up experiencing suffering and rejection. Psalms 110 is the Father's response to the rejection of Israel's Messiah. Okay, so what we're going to do today is, the plan today is to cover Psalms 109, and then next Sunday to cover Psalms 110. We're going to, and there's as short as Psalms 110 in, it is one of the most important Psalms in the entire book of Psalms, Psalms 110, especially as far as the prophetic program goes. It is, proportionally speaking, the size of Psalms 110, there's only seven verses there, but Psalms 110 is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. Proportionally speaking, the number of times it is quoted in the New Testament compared to other Psalms, this actually is one that is quoted more times relative to the short Psalm that it is, Psalms 110. So we're going to study Psalms 109 today and in Psalms 110 next time. All right, look with me now. Let's start at verse 1. This again is the Messiah speaking. It says, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that as we read this passage this morning and think about it and think it through, that we once again would see the heart, the compassion, the care, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though rejected by His own, though hated by His own, loved by You and trusting in You, we see how here He gives Himself to prayer. And might we certainly do that same things in our life. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, it's pretty obvious when you see the passage here that this, what's going on here, is more than simply David speaking about his experience being hated and rejected by his enemies. This is, of course, prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it, verse 4, it says, "For my love, they are mine adversaries." But I gave myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. I mean, isn't that a pretty good description of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced? He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. You know, John starts out that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah tells us He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you're seeing here the grief that He experienced. When He says, look at verse 4, "For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed constantly? And you know He did, right? You don't, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't see Him, you don't see the record saying He prayed without ceasing, but you do see Him praying quite often. And not only in the book of Psalms is it, you have portraits and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ praying, but you do have several references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where the Lord Jesus Christ clearly gives Himself to prayer. Early in the morning, He would pray. He would listen to the Father who would teach Him. And sometimes the question comes up, well, what were some of the things that the Lord prayed for? By the way, anybody know what some of the things He prayed for? Absolutely. Yeah, He definitely prayed for the sanctification of the apostles and for the nation. John 17 is a great passage. Good. What else? Exactly. Prayed for their joy in trials. Good. What else? Anything else? Exactly. Prayed for picking the 12 apostles. Go if you would, to Matthew chapter 10 here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 10. This is just one example here. Matthew chapter number 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, "And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these, and of course, He lists the 12 apostles out of the group of, there were several that were following Him, and He chooses 12 and so forth. And that was actually after a long night of prayer. So He definitely prayed for them. What else? What's that? Prayed for Himself in the garden. Good, excellent. What else? Yeah, about the cup. Okay, praying about the cup. While He was on the cross, of course, Psalms 22 He prays. Well, Psalms 109, you don't have it recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but clearly Psalms 109 is the Lord speaking to the Father. So you don't get every single prayer that the Lord prayed. You don't find every single prayer that the Lord prayed. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes you've got to look here, such as in Psalms, sometimes in Isaiah, to find exactly what He prayed. And this is, of course, a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Once again, if you look at verse 1, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." Now, this chapter is His request to the God of His praise. And you're going to find out in chapter 110 whether or not God does hold His peace. Okay, and of course you know He's not going to hold His peace, all right? But He says, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongue." Think of all the false accusations that were made against Him. He was accused of being of Beelzebub. He was accused of being born of fornication. Remember that? Indirectly, they say, "Hey, we be not born of fornication." And in saying that, what are they saying about Him? That He was. You know, all those accusations against Him. They accused Him of being a deceiver. They accused Him of being a malefactor. They say to Pilate, "If He were not, you know, guilty of insurrection, we would not have delivered it." So all these accusations made against Him. Verse 3, "They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me," and then, there you go, "without a cause." You know, if somebody's against you and me, yeah, there's got to be a cause, right? But here it says, "without a cause." There was absolutely no cause for their hatred against Him. Scripture also says there was something He had towards them. He loved them even without a cause, but they hated him back without a cause. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so for my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Okay, now, beginning at verse 6, all the way down to verse 15, the Lord is going to make His specific request to the God of His praise. Look what He says here. He says, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Now, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah. If Satan is standing at your right hand, who did you become? Yes, Paul is exactly right. Remember in the movie Star Wars, you've got Darth Vader and then the Emperor. And, of course, he wants Darth Vader at his side and so forth. And then Darth Vader is to go out and get Luke and come and stand by my side. We'll rule the universe together as father and son. Well, you see the idea here, standing at his right, that Satan stand at his right hand. Verse 7, "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now, this is interesting. Does anybody know where in the New Testament that passage is made a reference to? That's exactly right. Go with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter number 1. Go ahead. Okay, look back at verse... Tell you what. Hold Psalms 109. We're going to get some insight from the New Testament on this verse, okay? But hold Psalms 109, and then come back with me, if you would, to Acts 2. Luke is the writer. Peter is the one who is speaking here. And he says at verse 16, look at Acts 1:16, "Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." And Peter's going to go back and give some information about that. But look at verse 20. Here's the Scripture he's speaking of. Peter actually refers to two different passages in the Old Testament. One is Psalms 109, the other one is Psalm 69. Anyway, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now that's the phrase that Peter is drawing from Psalms 109. The idea of "let his bishopric let another take." If you look back at Psalms 109, and look at verse 8, second phrase, "let another take his office." By the way, there's an interesting way how your Bible will help define a word for you. Bishopric and office. They're interchangeable. See how it just did that? Okay, bishopric and office. What the Holy Spirit said through David in the Old Testament calls it office. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament through Peter calls it bishopric. That's very interesting there. Okay, so you do see that you've got an initial fulfillment in Judas here. And we are told in, of course, the gospel accounts that Satan entered into him. Remember that? And he is called the son of perdition. Well, if you fast forward to the tribulation period, there's someone else that's going to be called perdition. The man of sin, the son of perdition. Who's that going to be? The Antichrist is exactly correct. So you've got in view here somebody, not simply that's Judas, but simply somebody that's beyond Judas, truly the Antichrist. That's what's going on here, okay? And those that align themselves with him, all right? Now, so that might have answered your question, but let's go back there and look at it. Okay, look at verse 7 again. It says, "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned." In other words, when he stands up for judgment, let this be the outcome of that judgment. "And let his prayer become sin." Whatever he requests, the answer is it is sin. "Let his days be few. Let another take his office." That's an interesting idea there, "let his days be few." Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about the tribulation period, he says, "Except those days be shortened, there would no flesh be saved." You ever wonder what he meant by that, shortened? The prophetic schedule is already given. The 70th week of Daniel is how long? 7 years. It's shortened to 7 years. And if it had not been shortened to the prophetic time schedule, to that 7 years, and just allowed to run its course, then no flesh would have been saved. That's how bad it would have gotten. All right. So what happens is that he absolutely is cut off in the midst of what he thinks is his zenith of power. Anyway. What's that? From just time just continuing on. God put a prophetic time schedule to it. He blocked off the time. Yeah, yeah. Well, the 70 weeks of Daniel. That is the time frame. Okay? So rather than just allowing human history to go on forever, he blocked it off. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel, he said. Okay? All right, look over with me, if you would, at verse 9. Now watch what he goes on to pray. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek after their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. There's no... Think about it. Prophetically, the guy who winds up being the Antichrist, what's this... prophecy hold out for his family? I mean, just utter destruction, you know? Verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and all the generation following, let their name be blotted out. That's not a good thing, in case you can't tell, right? That's not a good thing, all right? Let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. What a prayer for Mother's Day, by the way. The sin of his mother. Okay? Let them be before the Lord continually. That is their sin before the Lord. What's the problem if your sin is before the Lord continually? What's the problem with that? Eternal condemnation. You get no justification, right? It says, let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, when you look at what the Lord... Let me ask it this way. This is not a common thing that you hear the Lord praying in his earthly ministry, right? You don't, right? I mean, this is a prayer for righteous judgment. Righteous vengeance. The only one that actually can judge righteously is the Lord. But this is not exactly a prayer that let me say it this way. You won't find the liberals really liking this prayer about the Lord. Not that they like the Lord anyway, right? Okay. Yeah, exactly. This is very not politically correct at all. All right. The question comes up. In fact, those who reject this psalm here as a psalm of the Messiah, they say, well, no, the Lord would never pray something like this for anyone. So what about that? What's that? Yeah, that's true. Apparently he would because he did. But what else do you know? What else is going on here? Let me have you fast forward in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Go with me to the book of Revelation here. Watch this. Look over to Revelation chapter 16. This is when the vials are poured out. You're right towards, you're probably within three to six months of the actual physical coming of Christ when you're down here in the vials. And as these vials are poured out, certainly in the vials is filled up the wrath of God. Now look what happens, look what is said as these vials are poured out. You've got the first vial is down in verse 2. It says, and the first went and poured out his vial. So there goes the first one. Verse 3 is the second angel pouring out his vial. Verse 4 is the third angel pouring out his vial. Did I give you the right reference there? Okay. So now look what is said as these plagues are poured out upon the earth. I'm going to look at verse 4. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, upon the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be because thou hast judged thus. You see how the angel here declares that God is righteous because he has judged thus. Keep reading. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. See how that issue is addressed in the book of Revelation, that when these judgments are poured out, the question is God just in pouring out? Even though men are sinners, is God just in pouring out His wrath? The angel believes that He is. And he tells you why He is. Okay, so and there's a few other references like that in the book of Revelation. The declaration that God is just in pouring out His wrath. He's not a tyrant, but He's actually dealing with sin on the basis of His own integrity, His justice. Go back with me now to Psalms 109. And look what it says. As the Messiah here prays this just judgment upon him, his family, his associates. Look at what it says at verse 16. 109:16. Because they have remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. What was the objective, or what will be the objective of the Antichrist? It's to do what? See the in the verse there. What's the objective? Persecution against who? You've got the poor, there's the remnant, and the needy man, there's the Messiah, that he might even slay the broken in heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you've heard it said before, the Lord died of a broken heart, and there's certainly the sense that that's true. And it was Satan that sought to slay him, sought to kill him. And so you can see why he is worthy of this judgment here. Now verse 17 says, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. See, what are you getting here? You're getting just recompense of reward is what you're getting here. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. I don't need to give you any detailed description of what that's an illustration of, okay? Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him. That's a real intriguing passage. Who was Satan originally? What was his name? Lucifer. And what was his covering? Light, what else? What was his covering? Every precious stone. Look at the great contrast. Every precious stone was his covering. But look what he's covered with now. Verse 18, as he clothed himself with cursing, he exchanged his covering of every precious stone for a covering of cursing. What was that a good exchange? That wasn't a good trade-off there. See that? Yeah. Okay. It says, verse 19, let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. As Lucifer, as the anointed cherub that covereth, I mean, he was the most beautiful creature of all the angelic race, certainly, and of all the cherubim and seraphim, he was the most beautiful. And now look how he's dressed and clothed. And this was his choice. The curse is actually upon him. He goes from a creature that is created for the purpose of absolutely manifesting and magnifying the glory of Almighty God through all the distant regions of the heavens to a creature that for eternity is going to be clothed with a reflection of the curse. That's what he's going to manifest through all eternity and all those that are aligned with him. This was not a good decision he made. Okay? Verse 20 says, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord and of them that speak evil against my soul. Now, once again, verses 1 through 5 is he explaining that for his love, they gave him hatred. Verses 6 down through 20 is his request to the Father that God would deal with them justly, what they deserve. And then again at verse 20 there, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord and of them that speak evil against my soul. Notice adversaries, and notice the word adversaries is plural, and you've got them. So this end here is not exclusively for the Antichrist, but it's for those that align themselves with him. Now, kind of as a side note here, did you notice a word that was repeated several times? In fact, if I counted correctly, 21 times from verse 6 all the way down to verse 20. I think if I counted correctly, 21 times. What is it? It's the word let. The word let. Isn't that interesting? Why would the Son pray to the Father and each of these requests let? Why do it that way? What's that? Yes, certainly the Father's the one that's going to execute all this, and it's going to actually wind up being in the hand of the Son, by the way. It's what? It's the natural end of His righteous judgment. That's a very good way to put it. Good way else. What's that? No more holding back at all. Okay? And also in saying, in each of these requests, let it be this way, let it be. What are you sensing from Him when He's saying, let it be this way? Yes? Certainly that. What is it that you don't see in the Lord, even though all this hatred is against Him? You don't see any animosity. You see no bad attitude. You see no hatred towards them. It's, Lord, let it be this way. This is the just judgment. Let it be. It's incredible how He does that there. Let it be this. Let it be this. Just the sense in which He requests that. Go ahead. Yes, it's an allowing type thing. Yeah, it's a just request. Not an unjust kind of a thing that, hey, I'm God, I created this earth, it's mine, and fooey and all them kind of thing. That's not at all what it is. It's let it be this way. It is a righteous request that He's making here. I think, like I say, 21 times, if I counted correctly, the word let is used just in those few verses there. It's also prophetic, is exactly right as well. It's future. Let this be the outcome of all that. See that? Very good. Okay. All right. So let's keep reading now. So you can see at verse 21, he says, but, verse 21 is great. And the next several verses here. He says, but do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. I love the phrase there. He says, but do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake. See how that's not maybe a general standard way that you and I would ask God to do something for us, but you see how he does it there. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake. In the end, when the Messiah asks the Lord to do this, whose name is he interested in upholding? That's exactly right. For thy name's sake. In the end, this all comes up to the issue of God's integrity. Okay? And he says, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. Remember, Isaiah 53 said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there's another description of that. He says, my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. What a description. What happens? A shadow when it declineth. Think about that phrase. What's happening? A shadow when it declineth. What happened to it? It's gone. Why? See that? I am time for dinner, he says. Guy's always thinking of food. He's welcome to my house, okay? I am gone like a shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. You get the idea here that the Lord, you know, spiritually, emotionally, in his inner man, he was experiencing the rejection and affliction of the adversary. But that inner man affliction affected his outer man. And you can see by the time that he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, you're told that, you know, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. By the time he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he probably at this point physically had just was down and weak and skinny, didn't have a lot of flesh on his bones in a sense, and very much under the pressure of the adversary. You don't necessarily see all those details over in the Gospels, but you sure see them here. And he's saying this to the Father. See that? And then he says at verse 25, I am become also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Now that you do see. Matthew 27:39. Just write that cross-reference down there and go to Matthew 27. Watch this. Matthew 27. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross by this point. Matthew 27, verse 39. And it says this. Matthew 27:39 says this. And they that passed by reviled him. And then what does it say? Wagging their heads. It's not just the dog that wags their heads, right? I guess the dog wags his tail. But here you have these people wagging their heads. And what's that mean? Wagging their heads in what way? In the sense of rejection and shame on you kind of thing. And you got what you deserve kind of a thing. And how dare you claim you're the Messiah? And how dare you claim that you're the King? Not wagging their heads in the sense of sorrow for him, right? Go back with me now to Psalms 109. So watch what happens here. You've got his progression. Verse 22 is his inner man is suffering in his heart. He's declining away. He's experiencing physical infirmities. Verse 24. He's being reproached by the people. They wag their heads. They shake their heads at him. So now look at verse 26. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy. Now, what psalm that we've already looked at does that sound like? That's Psalms 22 right there. It's exactly what that is, Psalms 22. Hold this psalm and go back with me, if you would, over to Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is one of the most famous in the New Testament that is quoted, especially the first verse here. And it's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ while He's on the cross. We studied this psalm in detail. Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The Lord Jesus Christ, while He was on the cross, He actually prays this entire psalm to the Father. If you'll jump down towards the end of, not the end, but jump down to verse 19. Verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. See how even on the cross he is utterly dependent upon the Father. He says, O my strength, haste thou to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth And then here comes his confidence that the Father has heard him. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. That's the very throne of God, and those unicorns are around the very throne room of God. Okay? But you see the reference there at verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. Well, when you go back to Psalms 109, that's what he's doing here. Psalms 109, verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Isn't that a great verse right there? What's he pleading for in verse 26 and verse 27 in particular? Save them and let them know who did it. See that? That phrase there, it says, verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God, O save me according to thy mercy, here, that they may know that this is thy hand. If the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead, because, I mean, physically he died, he was put in the ground and so forth. If the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead, it's only one person that was going to be able to do it. Only one person that could do it. The Father, right? And it says here, verse 27, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Now that should bring up another phrase in your mind. From the cross, just before Christ died, it is what? It is finished. See that? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He suffers not just the wrath of the adversary, but He also suffers after the wrath of the adversary, He suffers the wrath of God. And He says, it is finished. Then He bows the head and gives up the ghost, trusting that the Father would raise Him from the dead, which He did. And that little phrase there, that thou hast done it. Christ is absolutely, utterly, 100% dependent upon the Father coming through with His Word. And that is what happens here. Isn't that wonderful? Go ahead, Mark.
Is David fully aware of the saying that everything's right?
No, that's a really good question. The question is David fully aware of what he's actually writing about here? The answer is no. I don't doubt that he got glimpses and pieces of it, but let's put it this way. If he was fully aware, then he certainly knew a whole lot more than, you know, even the people that were, you know, even believing Israelites when they were here, when Christ was here on the earth. Well, yes, it was put there so that prophetically they could anticipate its fulfillment, but that in and of itself doesn't mean that he understood all the details of it. Okay? Let me give you Yes. That's exactly right, yeah. He's writing historically, but you know he's writing prophetically for several reasons. Let me have you look at Acts 2 and 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. Yes, that's a good question. That follow-up question was, did David know he was writing prophetically? Yes. What did I say to turn to? Acts chapter number 2. But I gave you another one. Acts 2 and then... And then there's a couple others we're going to look at here. Okay, look at Acts chapter number 2. Watch this. Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says this. Verse 25. Peter says this, for David speaketh concerning him. I'm at Acts 2:25. David speaketh concerning him. Jump down to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet. David was a prophet according to Peter. Okay? So jump back to verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. Here's David writing, but this concerned Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. The I in that verse is Jesus Christ, not David. But David wrote about Christ, not knowing his name. You know, he didn't know Jesus of Nazareth. He knew he was writing about Christ. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart, that's Christ's heart, rejoice, and my tongue, that Christ's tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. See, David wrote about it, and he wrote as a prophet. Christ read it and knew it was speaking of him, and trusted that the Father would not let His flesh see corruption, meaning that the Father would raise Him from the dead. There were multiple passages that Christ could go back to and claim to the Father. He said, Father, that verse right there demands you better raise me from the dead. Right, God? You know, right, Father? Father says, yep, that's right. And I don't mean to make light of that, by the way. But Jesus Christ had the written Word of God, the absolute written Word of God to go back and trust in, and say, Lord, that verse right there is why I'm going to trust You to raise me from the dead. Christ had never experienced death before. He'd never experienced, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit never experienced that before. Christ was going to have to enter into an experience that had never existed in all of eternity among the Godhead. Isn't that amazing? And he claimed the verse, Lord, You're not going to allow me to see corruption. You're going to raise me from the dead. Keep reading there. Yes, sir.
It's for the scriptures that before Christ even encountered the problems physically, as a human, he didn't know it. Yes, sir, coming, but he had the answers already.
Already written down in the Word of God. Yes, yes. As the Son of Man, remember, He's both man and God, right? He's 100% man, 100% God. As the Son of Man, He's utterly dependent upon the Father. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. He's speaking as the Son of Man when He says things like that. And as the Son of Man, He's utterly dependent upon the Father. How? By depending on the written Word of God. So He had the Old Testament. He read it constantly, meditated in constantly and so forth, dependent upon what it said. And when it would come to passages like that, He knew it was speaking of Him and He would trust it. Anyway, keep reading here. He says, so look what verse 28 says. Thou hast made known to me, that's the Messiah, the ways of life, that's resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. There's the kingdom. Okay? So now Peter interprets, he says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that God would raise up the Messiah to sit on David's throne, and that the Messiah would come from his own flesh. How did he know that? What was the covenant? He remembers? 2 Samuel 7 is exactly right. Okay? So verse 31, he seen this spake before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. See, this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Now go quickly, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because the question is, did David understand all the details that he wrote about? I don't think he did at all, but he doesn't have to understand all the details in order to still write about it. Like when Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. You know, there's details to this day in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. You read, you go, man, what in the world is that talking about? We just don't even have a clue yet. Okay, so Daniel wrote, a lot of the prophets would write many things that had historical fulfillment, but have prophetic fulfillment, and they would say, boy, what are we writing about here? Okay, go ahead.
Is there a reference for, you said that David knew he was a prophet?
Yes. Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. It's in 2 Samuel, oh, I forget what the reference is. But if we have a minute here, I'll give you a couple of cross-references, okay? Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 10. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." That's a prophesied grace. That's not the dispensation of grace. That's a prophesied grace. That's the grace of the new covenant, by the way. And it says in verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So that verse helps us understand that the prophets had to study their own writings to try to figure out two fundamental issues: what it's talking about and what's the manner of time. See how that verse helps you understand that? So David, as a prophet, he would understand that he was writing as a prophet, but he still had to search his own writings for, okay, what did I just write here? Okay, and what's the time frame for all this being fulfilled? Okay, now, let me see if I can find this one. It says here, I'm looking for the passage where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." And it's David. Here it is, 2 Samuel 23, that David did know that he was a prophet. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, and it says this, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said," here it is, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said," and so on and so forth. So yeah, David did understand that he was writing prophetically. Okay. All right. Quickly, back to Psalms 109. I know we're out of time, but let's do this real fast here. Okay, so verse 28 now, it says, "Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise Him among the multitude." That's resurrection. He dies down in verse 26 and 27, but he comes up, he's resurrected. He's going to praise God's name among the multitude. That's the congregation, the great congregation. "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." Okay, now remember to make the transition. Psalms 109, he's being rejected, he's hated, he's going to go through death and persecution and so forth, and he's praying to the Father. So now, Psalms 110, verse 1, here comes the Father's answer. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord," what? "Son, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool." See the flow there? Psalms 109, the Son on the earth being rejected and persecuted and going through death, prays the prayer to the Father, and the Father says, "Tell you what, Son, they don't want you, they won't have you, then as a royal exile, you come and sit at my right hand until we resolve this matter, until we answer your prayer." And he's going to strike through. You wait till you read Psalms 110. He's going to strike through kings in the day of his power. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He came the first time, and he didn't rule in the midst of his enemies. He came with compassion and care and tenderness. Next time he's going to come back, and he's going to certainly do something in the midst of his enemies. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. So anyway, what's that? Yeah. Okay. So you read those two psalms together. They clearly go together. Right? We're out of time here. So let's take a short break and we'll get started again. Okay.